Well, you know, inaugurations can be a time of great joy or great sorrow. Kind of depends on where you're coming from, right? Living in a representative republic where we get to vote and we have the privilege to vote for who our leaders will be. When the person that you voted for, whose values came the closest to lining up with what you believe, when they win, boy, you're pretty excited, you know, you're pretty happy and joyful. And on the other hand, when election goes another way and somebody whose values aren't the same as yours and of what perhaps you would view as biblical values, then your heart can be really sad and you just feel a disappointment. And that's just part of our humanness, isn't it? Well, the reality is that we do know elections have big effects. A relatively small number of people in the difference of the vote can put someone in who takes a whole nation in a totally different direction than another leader. And those are realities that we live with in our country here of America. Well, as you look at the big picture, 2 centuries ago, a somewhat obscure Scotsman named Tytler made this profound observation. He said this: a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largesse, gifts, grants, presents from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through this sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to apathy, from apathy to dependence, from dependence back into bondage. He wrote that 200 years ago. Well, you know, fear of change, fear of the future, that's pretty common to all of us when things change. As a teenager, I was the age of Daniel in the Bible who we're studying. By the way, you can turn to Daniel 2 if you would. And I was the age of Daniel, about 16, when my dad accepted a call to Midland, Michigan to come to be the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. That's been a few years ago. And, you know, I had grown up in Grand Rapids. All of my friends, all of my ties, all of my security was there. And all of a sudden now, it was the unknown. What is going to happen? And is it the end of the world for me, you know? And so I was anxious. I was fearful as a young person. And it's a wonderful thing to see from the Bible that God, through the Bible, prepares our hearts to face the future. And he teaches us through the Bible principles in the lives of those who've gone before us. As a teenager, I had accepted Christ as a boy. And then as a teenager, I was reading the scriptures. You know, I came across a verse in the Proverbs. It said, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that really meant a lot to me because I was leaving all my friends. And the Lord just impressed on my heart, because I'd accepted Jesus, that wherever I would go the rest of my life, I'd never be alone. That my best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be with me. And that gave me a sense of calm, a sense of peace in my heart that I needed right at that time in my life. Well, we've been learning, haven't we, from the book of Daniel, of this young man who had faith in God. And we've learned some principles here. We've learned that Daniel had a growing focus on his unchanging God. And that growing focus on God led to a growing faith in God. That growing faith in God led to a growing faithfulness to God on Daniel's part. And that growing faithfulness to God led to a growing fruitfulness. God was using his life. And today we're going to see that that growing fruitfulness led to a future hope. A future hope that he had in his heart, that through all the changing circumstances of his life, he had a confidence in God. Because he had a sense of the future that God revealed to him. And God's going to show us today what was revealed to Daniel is going to be a comfort and a help to us. And so let's look today at the reality that our future is secure. It is secure in Christ alone. And let's learn from Daniel's example in life. In Daniel chapter 2, notice with me, first of all, the providential dilemma. Our times are in God's hands. That's the principle I want you to see. Our times are in God's hands. Here's the providential dilemma. Now, can you imagine, we have teenagers here. You're about the age I was when we moved to Midland. You're 14, 15, 16, and all of a sudden, an enemy army comes into your country. And they rip you away from your own family, away from your place of worship, away from where you've been educated and taught, and they carry you 500 miles or more away to another country, another culture, where they're going to re-educate you. And you don't have any family. Your family's gone. You have only the memories of what happened during those first 14, 15, 16 years. Now, if that were to happen to you, let me just ask our teenagers here, what do you think? Do you have a faith that is bigger than your environment? In other words, would your faith go away if all of your surrounding support system went away? Or do you have a faith that would still be there in your heart, even if you were moved to a whole different culture? Is your faith your own faith? Do you have a personal growing faith in the Bible and the God of the Bible and your relationship with the God of the Bible? That's the question that Daniel would face. And by God's grace, he faced it really, really well. And he's a great example for us. So it's a question, whatever our age is, we ought to ask ourselves this. Do I just know about God or do I know God? Do I talk to Jesus in prayer daily? Do I listen to Jesus talk to me through the scriptures daily? Is this a heart relationship that circumstances can't take away? That's a good thought question for us all, isn't it? Well, notice with me a providential timing for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and Daniel to be brought together. Look at verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. The king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The king said to him, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Now remember, this is 600 BC. So this is before the Bible was completed. And as we study the Bible, we realize that God chose in times past to speak and give revelation through dreams at some specific times in history. He did it through Joseph. He did it through Jacob. He did it through Pharaoh's cupbearer. He did it through Solomon. He did it through Joseph, the legal father, though not biological father of Jesus, the husband of Mary. And so it is. God sent a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar sensed this is a significant dream. This is really important. It troubled him greatly, though, because he couldn't remember it all. He knew he had a dream, but he couldn't remember all the details of it. And so he calls in all of his advisors. All these guys are on his staff. They're supposed to be there to help him, you know. And here's a humanly impossible demand in verse 5 and 6. The king said to them, "The thing is gone from me. I can't remember what I dreamed, but it was really important. If you will not make known unto me the dream, you shall be cut in pieces." Okay, remember, this is a monarch. He is the sole ruler. Whatever he says, go. And he says, hey, guys, I'm going to motivate you. I want to know this dream. I can't remember it. You're going to figure it out for me, and you're going to tell me what it means. And if you don't, you're going to die. Well, that's pretty good motivation, right? And so that's what he did, and he had the power to do that. Well, God had allowed this dream to happen and the details to slip from his memory. Because God had a plan to bring Daniel, this godly, God believing in the true creator God, the God of scripture, the one true God, alongside this man who was physically and politically the most powerful man in the world. God was using providential circumstances for his glory. So notice now a life-threatening situation. In the following verses, the wise men just say, we can't do it. Now, hey, it's reasonable to ask, here's what the dream I had. But to say, you need to tell us what the dream is and I can't remember it, nobody can do that. And he said, okay, you're going to die. And so it went so far in verse 12, the king was angry, he was furious, he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, Daniel and his three godly friends, they were about 3 years into their training. So they were lower on the totem pole, but they still were part of the crowd there that would be destroyed. And when Daniel got the word, he responded as a teenager. Now he's an older teenager. He's about 18 or 19. But look at the faith of this teenager in God. Here he gives a counseled, wise, bold, humble, prayerful response from Daniel. Verse 14, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who was sent out to kill all the wise men who couldn't come up with the answer and was gone forth to slay the wise men. He answered, said to Arioch, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel, what was going on. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and he would show the king the interpretation. Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to his three godly friends, and that they would desire the mercies of God, of heaven, concerning the secret. Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Daniel. So here's Daniel, as an older teenager now, but he's been learning to walk by faith. He has a prayer life. And he knows he does have a gift that's given to him from God. But he realized that it would require the grace of God for his gift to be exercised. It would require the good hand of God. But he has the faith to go before the king and says, give me some time, because by God helping me, I will be able to do this. That was faith. That took some faith to do that. He put his life on the line doing that because the king, who knew how he would react? And then he goes to his friends and he asks them to pray. Pray. Let me ask you, as a teenager, you who are teenagers here, do you have a growing prayer life? Would you say that you talk to God and you see answers to prayer in your life? This is one of the benefits of journaling. I remember some of the answers, but I forget a lot of them. And I find at times I'm more committed and times I'm less committed to journaling. But I found journaling really helps me to see that God's at work in my life daily. Writing down needs and burdens and lessons that God's showing me. And when he answers prayer, writing it down and confirming in my heart and spirit with a thankful heart when God does answer prayer. Well, obviously, Daniel had a very significant prayer life. Here then is a prayer of praise. A praise to the eternal, all-wise, almighty, sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, gracious God of heaven. Look at verse 19. Then the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Woo! Lord, I know you can, but will you? Isn't that where we are lots of times? We know our God is all-powerful, but we have situations and we really want to see God work. And we ask, God, you don't owe me anything, but in your mercy, would you do this? And when he does, oh, our hearts are filled with thanks. And we realize it's all of God. He gets the credit, all of the credit. And that's what Daniel does. That's his spirit here. And he blessed the God of heaven. Verse 20, he answers, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times, the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who have given me wisdom and might. You've made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. It was a matter of life and death. I mean, his life was literally on the line, and God answered prayer. God in mercy showed Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And Daniel humbly gives all the glory back to God for the fresh insights now that he, in his own life, he's growing spiritually through the tests of life, through the hard things of life. He's growing. And he now is given a deeper understanding of the sovereignty of God over all things and of future events. God was at work in his life just as he's at work in our lives today. God was revealing through this king's dream and now the interpretation of it, the sovereignty of God and God's plan for the future Gentile kingdoms of the world. Look now at the dream. God sent dream. Here's what I want you to see. The principle is our God knows the future. You and I don't know the future. I mean, everything can change so quickly, can't it? Whew. But God knows. He knows the future. And then we're going to see that God holds the future. But let's just look at this. God knows the future. He gives God glory now in the presence of the king. He didn't take any of the credit. You know, every once in a while, I can remember wanting that credit, you know. I vacuumed without being asked, you know, and then I wait around for the credit, you know. But did you notice that, you know, there's this part of us, you know, we all want the credit, right? And so Daniel, he was just a godly guy. I mean, he didn't have to have the credit. He just wanted God to get the glory. And so we could all learn from Daniel, can't we? And so Daniel answered verse 27 in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, astrologers, so forth, show. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to the king what shall be in the latter days." Mark that in your Bible. That's a key word, the latter days. And he says, God is revealing, verse 29, what shall come to pass. He reveals secrets made known to thee of what shall come to pass. This dream tells the future, and only God can do that. Other people can claim to, but they're never 100% right. God's always 100% right because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. "But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living being." I'm not asking for the credit. This is way off my grade scale. This is all God. And so before the most powerful man in the world, Daniel just chooses to give the praise to God, give the glory to God, give the honor to God. And he reveals that the dream is about the latter days, verse 28. Here's what the future is going to hold. And Jesus in the New Testament says in Luke 21:24 that Jerusalem, the city that this king Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, even to this day, there is an Islamic mosque on the site of the temple, on the Temple Mount in Israel, in Jerusalem. So this dream is revealing and unfolding a prophetic panorama of Gentile history of the world kingdoms until Christ comes back and the Gentiles just keep messing it up. But one day the King of Kings is coming back and he's going to straighten it out. And this reveals, this dream is the first of others. In Daniel 7, Daniel himself was given a dream that fills in a ton of more details about the four world kingdoms. And then the book of Revelation gives many more details. And so God wants us to understand what he has taught in his word about the future. Now, what was the dream? Here it was, very briefly. The statue, an awesome statue with a head of gold, verse 31. Here's what you saw. A great image, brightness was excellent, shining metals stood before thee, in the form thereof was terrible. It was an awesome. The image of the head was fine gold. And then the breast and arms of silver. Then the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and then the feet and the toes were of clay and iron. And then what happens in verse 34? Thou sawest till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image on the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken into pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. There was no place found for them. And notice this in verse 35. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, he gives the interpretation, the God-sent interpretation. Here's the principle I want you to see. God not only knows the future, he holds the future. Look at this with me. This interpretation was a prophecy sent by God through Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel then giving the meaning and interpretation of it, of God telling in advance the future, which only God can do because he's all-knowing. Do you realize that one of the greatest proofs of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy? That is a great study if you have not made a study of that. And if you're not reading through the whole of the Bible, you should. You should read the whole thing because God gave you the whole Bible, and you should get a good study Bible and study those notes and study those cross references and understand fulfilled Bible prophecy. It will strengthen your faith as it did for Daniel. You see, God prophesied scores of specific details about Christ's first coming as the Lamb of God who would take away our sin. His birthplace, how he would be crucified, how he would be pierced, how he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, how he would resurrect again, his very birthplace in Bethlehem, in the book of Psalm 22, in the book of Isaiah 52 and 53, in the book of Micah, and other passages, details of Christ's first coming were specifically given hundreds of years before it happened. And then when it happened, anybody who really studied their Bible carefully, they knew this is the Christ. Now, did you know there are details about his second coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah that are just as specific? And we need to be aware of those details. And we need to be studying those details because the king is coming. He's coming again. And so this is what was happening, is Daniel now is interpreting this dream. The all-knowing God is laying out history in advance in 600 BC, when only the first of these world kingdoms was in place. All the others were yet to come. He says the head of gold is Babylon, approximately 605 to 539 BC. Look at verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. He was a monarch. He didn't answer to anybody. He was a sovereign monarch, as will be the final king, Jesus, who will rule as a monarch. But he will be a righteous king. So the head of gold, verse 36, I'll tell you the interpretation. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings. God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wheresoever children of men dwell, beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, he's given into your hand. He's made you ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. That was the first interpretation made very, very clear. Nebuchadnezzar fit that perfectly. Daniel made it clear. Babylon was the first kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. In the course of the Gentile world kingdoms of the earth, it was God who put Nebuchadnezzar in that place of responsibility as a supreme monarch. Gold is the heaviest of the metals listed here. It was the most valuable. Each of the metals in the image represented one of four worldwide kingdoms. Each metal had a decreasing value and a decreasing specific gravity. During times of the Gentiles, there's this image that's top heavy because the weight is all up at the top. The weight of the gold is up there, and the feet of clay are going to crumble. The feet of iron and clay will eventually crumble. This image is going to crumble. People who just live for this world and the things of this world, they're going to be hugely disappointed. And so Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom overflowed with gold in the days of his reign. He had power over the known world. Daniel 7, as we mentioned, gives many more specific details. And Babylon spawned all kinds of false religions and philosophies that have polluted the stream of thinking right down into today and future kingdoms until the Gentile dominance ends with the return of Christ. What's the second kingdom? The chest and arms of silver is Medo-Persia, approximately 539 to 330 BC. Verse 39, after these shall arise another kingdom, inferior or lower in the place there in the image, below the head of gold. And so it is, just as Daniel prophesied, Babylon did fall. It fell to a shared power, pictured by the two arms of Media and Persia, to the Medo-Persian Empire. And so you remember, we studied that earlier, that the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, was having an orgy and a big party one night, and the Medo-Persian soldiers diverted the Euphrates River that flowed through the city, and they marched under the huge walls that were impenetrable. And they just marched under those walls and took over the huge city of Babylon, and they conquered the Babylonian kingdom. And that happened in 539. And so the next kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, lasted about 200 years. It was ruled by kings with laws rather than a sole monarch who was just supreme without any laws. Under King Cyrus of Medo-Persia, influenced by Daniel, who God preserved through the changing times of kingdoms, the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple. Well, the third world kingdom, the belly and thighs of bronze, is Greece, 330 to 146 BC. Verse 39 again, the third kingdom of brass shall rule over all the earth. This third kingdom was the kingdom of the Greeks, Alexander the Great. He conquered the Medo-Persians in 330 BC. He took over their territory and expanded to Europe and Egypt and India. He died, Alexander the Great, in drunkenness and sorrow in his early 30s, weeping that there were no more kingdoms to conquer. Well, the legs in the iron are the fourth kingdom, 146 BC approximately to 476 AD. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, verse 40 says, for as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. My, is this a powerful picture of Rome, the Roman Empire. The iron Roman legions came in and just broke down the power of anything that tried to resist. Their iron armor conquered Greece. They were known for their strength and their invincibility. The legs, the longest part of the body, are a picture of the longest rule. They had the longest rule of all those kingdoms. And they were divided into two divisions, the east and west. Rome was characterized like iron as being stronger than the other metals. Rome was stronger than the previous empires, swallowing up the peoples and their lands. Then notice the feet and toes of iron and clay is the revived Roman Empire yet to come. Look at verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of strength of iron, for as much thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so that the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas, verse 33, thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Underline that phrase, the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Did you know there has been no worldwide empire since Rome fell apart from within? Hitler tried to do it. Mussolini, Japan tried to go for a worldwide kingdom. They all failed. Man's strongest iron-like qualities are weakened by the mixture of the seed of men. Varying voices lead to division and riots, confusion and turmoil in the world, in our own country. Strength is weakened by the clay of sinful humanity all around the world. The Bible makes a distinction between the iron, the legs of iron, and the feet and 10 toes of iron and clay. Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 give further insight into what Bible teachers believe to be a revived future worldwide Roman Empire out of Europe and the previous location of the Roman Empire, which will take place before Jesus comes back in power. Paul in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, describes the mystery of the church age. And he describes it as a parenthesis, an unrevealed previously unrevealed parenthesis, where God is building a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people who believe the gospel, who believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. In this church age between Christ's first coming and second coming, Christ is building a spiritual kingdom. It's in your heart. If you're a believer in Jesus, Christ lives in you. The kingdom is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so it is, Jesus said to his disciples, the kingdom is within you. It's among us. It's here. It's within you. And so it is, Jesus is preparing a place. He's preparing a place for us in heaven to live with him eternally. He's preparing us to rule and reign with him during that 1,000-year reign as a kingdom of priests, and to rule and reign with him for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. He's calling us right now, like he called Daniel in his day, to live a pure life, a holy life, a life of faith, a life of light and salt in a dark world. He's calling us to live to the glory of God, regardless of the direction the culture around us may go. The 10 toes represent 10 kings or governments united in seeking control of the world under a false Babylonian-influenced Roman religious system, a political system under the Antichrist. And the Bible reveals much more in Daniel and Revelation about this. The Bible predicts a one-world government where people won't be able to buy or sell without a number. Now, 100 years ago, that might have been hard to understand, right? But today, that's not so hard to understand. That you got to have a number to be able to buy anything. That's going to happen. The Bible says so. Well, Daniel's growing focus on an unchanging God produced this growing faith and a growing faithfulness and a growing fruitfulness and a growing future vision of what is to come that allowed him to be a stabilizing influence in an unstable world and to have a faith that was fearless to the glory of God. What God is teaching is what he was teaching Daniel, to take the long look into eternity. Don't lay up our treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal. Yes, be good stewards of whatever God entrusts to you and use it to the glory of God. But be sure that your heart is in heaven. For where your treasures are, there will your love be. That's where your love's in heaven and your treasures are in heaven. That's where your supreme love is. It's with Christ, the King of Kings, who's coming again. Now, the kingdom of God on earth physically, materially, politically, is yet to come. Verse 44, and in these days, the days of these kings, shall the King of Heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. God's kingdom, ruled by Christ, is the final kingdom that replaces all of the Gentile kingdoms. His kingdom includes the 1,000-year millennial reign. It includes the new heaven and the new earth forever. And he told his disciples when he was here on earth, he says, the kingdom is among you. He's living spiritually in our hearts now. The risen Christ lives in us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yet there's a future aspect of the kingdom of God. And that's the political, physical aspect of his reign when he comes back and rules this world. And so we're looking forward to that day. And the early Christians would pray, Maranatha, and greet one another, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. They were looking for the king to come back. He's ruling in our hearts now, but he's coming back. And no matter how bad it gets down here, we know how it all comes out. And we know the king is coming, and our hearts are encouraged. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands is Messiah, our Lord Jesus. The stone pictured here in the dream was given to us by God. Who is that? That's Jesus. He was sent by the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection after he died on the cross for our sins, his bodily ascension back to heaven, his bodily return from heaven for us to rule and reign on the earth. Verse 45, the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. That's Jesus. And it broke the pieces in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass. And the dream is certain. The interpretation is certain. Guess what, folks? This isn't a maybe. Daniel said, this is what's going to happen. And he was right, because he was plugged into the eternal God of heaven who inspired these words. Well, God uses the term rock or stone over and over in the Bible to refer to the Messiah, to Jesus, the anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come and be rejected of his own people. Psalms, hundreds of years before Christ's coming, said this in Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Isaiah, 600 years before Christ's birth, said this, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion," that is Mount Zion, Jerusalem, "for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Now, Paul then quotes Isaiah. Peter quotes Isaiah in this passage, referring to Jesus. Who is the stone? Who is the rock that's going to come and crush the kingdoms of this world? It's Jesus. And so Paul says in Romans 9, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." He's referring to Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock was Christ. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:6. "Wherefore it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded," referring to Jesus. Jesus himself said in Luke 20:18, referring to himself, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." God's promise to King David back in the Old Testament is that from David's line would come the Messiah, who would reign forever and ever. Jesus is in the line of David, as the book of Matthew validates. 2 Samuel 7:16, "And thy house and thy kingdom," God said to David, "shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever," the Davidic throne. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder." And so, yes, he's the Prince of Peace who brings peace to our hearts, but he also is the King who will one day rule. Revelation 11:15 looks into the future through the prophet John. "And the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ," and underline this, "and he shall reign forever." Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, John further reveals the details of what is coming when this Lion of the tribe of Judah returns. Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations," these Gentile kingdoms that through the ages have turned away from God, rejected his word, rejected his truth. Now God, who was patient and provided a loving Savior and forgiveness and eternal life, now the deadline has come. The King has come. And he comes to reign. "He will smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Wow. What a day. What a day is coming. What an inauguration is yet ahead. And that brings us then to the glorious revelation of the greatest inauguration ever. The King is coming. It's a preview of what's to come. Daniel, in chapter 2, verse 46, the King, the most powerful monarch of all the earthly kingdoms, he falls down and worships. And he answers and says in verse 47, "Of a truth, your God is the God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets." If we look at Daniel's life, we see a young man who, through all the seasons of life, youth, middle years, and older years, he worshiped the King. He believed in the King, the true God of the Bible. He lived to the glory of God. One day, the Bible tells us in Philippians 2, by force, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is Lord. But the encouragement to us from Daniel's life and from the Scriptures is this: willingly bow our knee in our heart, like Daniel, like the church that will be gathered there in heaven and is pictured in Revelation chapter 5, when he had taken the book, this is Jesus, taking the title deed of the earth. Why? Because he created it. The earth belongs to him. It's been misused and abused, but it belongs to him. And he's the only one worthy to take the title deed. He takes the title deed, and the four living creatures, the heavenly beings, cherubim, and the 24 elders representing the saved bride of Christ from the church age, fall down before the Lamb. They sang a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. You have made us unto our God a kingdom of priests. We will reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels. Number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne. Did you get that? He's the king. He's the one that will sit on the throne as the holy, perfect, righteous monarch. And unto the Lamb forever. And the four living creatures, the cherubim, said amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Folks, do you get the picture? The king is coming. The greatest inauguration ever is yet to come. How you respond in your heart right now in this life will determine your joy or sorrow at that inauguration. You get it? You get it? If now in your life you obey the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who died for your sins, and his call to repent of sin and turn fully to follow him and believe in him and trust in him as your Lord and Savior. If you choose to worship him and love him and serve him and live a holy life, you will be among that crowd worshiping from your heart, thrilled that the King has finally come. And he's been inaugurated. But if you reject the king and you insist on your own way to live your own life and leave God out of your life, it will be a day not of joy, but of eternal sorrow and grief. Growing focus on an unchanging God leads to a growing faith. Growing faith to growing faithfulness and fruitfulness and a growing hope of the future. It's a confidence in your soul that you realize, I know how it's all going to come out because I'm serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A.W. Tozer made this comment, while it looks like things are out of control and control, behind the scenes there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. Do you get that? And I had a friend who posted this. He said, from a biblical perspective, things aren't falling apart, but rather falling into place. Well, great faith in God produces strong confidence in Christ. There's no room for fear. Our hope is in the Lord. Yes, we're human. At times, our hearts may feel fear. But then God takes his word and by his spirit, he leads us back to reality. And the reality is this, I live by faith, not fear. The king is coming and praise God, our future is secure in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, those here in our sanctuary at Calvary, those watching by video, we thank you. You wrote these words for us, for the day in which we live. And we just say with all of our heart, even so come, Lord Jesus. We know we who are believers and though not perfect but yet forgiven, we long for your coming. We long for the day when the righteous monarch will reign and truth will be exalted in the streets. But until then, you've called us to be light and salt. Now, Lord, there's some listening to my voice right now that wouldn't be ready. If the king were to come in power today, they'd be left out because they've rejected Christ. God, bring conviction of soul to any non-believers, those who've made an outward profession with no heart repentance. God, open blind eyes and help us to see that even for Daniel, this was a life and death matter physically, but for all of us, it's a life and death matter eternally of what we will do with Jesus. Oh God, I pray that we would bow the knee as did Daniel. Open blind eyes to see that Jesus is the King. He is the Lord of Lords. Yes, the Lamb of God who died for our sins, but the King of Kings who's returning in power and glory. Continue to let the Holy Spirit take these words as we discuss this passage with our families, with our friends, and talk about the implications for our lives. Lord, may these truths that the King is coming and our security is sure in Jesus be truths that comfort us, yet convict us and challenge us and give us hope and give us joy. And Lord, we just look forward to your return. And we simply pray, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.